As I often remind you, you may turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Here this morning, as we continue in Romans 8, I have said several times that Romans 8 is perhaps one of the richest chapters in all the Bible. So profound is it that we will focus upon this single verse from Romans 8:34 for an entire message. I believe you'll see in this message just how rich each clause, each phrase can be in the Word of God as we slow down to meditate upon it. And so I would remind you to take time to reflect upon it and see if you have looked ahead and read this single verse already, how much deep meditative attention have you given to it today, this week, or even in your life at some point? We'll begin reading Romans 8 at verse 26 and stop at our verse for this morning. This is God's Word. Let's give our attention to it. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written in Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. God's Word. I gave you a question at the top of your outline. This morning in Sunday school we have been discussing the subject of sin. I hope to use a few evocative extra words to describe sin in the context of this question. Who is it to condemn? When you use or hear the word condemn, or larger, condemnation, what comes to mind for you right away? Do you use that word very often? Or is it only generally in a biblical or theological context? What do you think of when you use the word or hear the word condemn? At times, the word may be appropriate even on this earthly plane, in this world. Examples in your own mind may have already come, like at what times do we use this? Well, it might be at the times of crimes. We think about it as it relates to justice or the justice system, or to be more expansive now, justice and judgment. When someone receives condemnation. Maybe it's simply in the earthly court system that we have even heard this terminology. Times when we're speaking of in this way need to be amplified almost infinitely, eternally, for the times that I'm about to reference right now, and that is times when we are speaking of mankind's sins against the one true, perfectly holy, righteous, and majestic, glorious God. I could have gone on and on with the adjectives right there, right? Who is to condemn? The language of that draws our attention to the seriousness, the heaviness with which I've opened. And even with Sunday school echoing in our minds, we had a good core group in there this morning, and they discussed Westminster Larger Catechism questions 24 to 29 on the subject of sin, getting deeper to understand it. I'm going to use a few more evocative words and descriptions now for you upon reflection upon this subject. Because as we were noting in Sunday school, it's not often that the culture speaks at length or in depth about this subject, but we who are here with the Word of God open should know more about this because our sins are a traitorous shame against our Maker. Our sins are a traitorous shame against our Creator and our Savior. Sin is rebellion against a holy God, a holy, righteous, majestic, glorious, on and on I could go. And I believe all of you do know this, but we have to be clear at the outset that what is being set in contrast to this question in Romans 8:34 is a profound chasm between God and his image bearers, God and his creation. Sin acts against God. Fights and struggles against God. Sin goes against all that God stands for and teaches and reveals in his word and in his world. Sin is, to use another evocative word, insurrection against God. Maybe you've only heard that term as it relates to, you know, government overthrows or guerrilla warfare, but sin is insurrection against God. It's a crime of high treason against the one true holy God. Sin is the most terrible act that can be committed, and that against a holy, and now for the first time I'm going to say these phrases, loving and gracious, merciful God. That's what's so profound about the one worthy of condemnation by sin, because it's against a loving God who has revealed himself as the God of love two times in 1 John 4. A gracious God, so merciful that he would give his one and only Son. And so, in contrast to the heaviness, having introduced this, I continue with the gospel assurance even at the outset. Alleviating this heaviness of this initial seriousness and the tone of this is that with the glorious gospel truth communicated from the Word of God in Romans 8, we have, throughout Romans 8, Paul confirming and affirming the abiding confidence for Christians, for believers, who can have in Christ the eternal spiritual assurance of life and freedom from condemnation. All right? Set against who is to condemn, who gives condemnation, who is the one that condemns. Look at Romans 8:1. Known to you, probably not as well as 8:1, far more than 8:34. Look what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation for everyone, everywhere, regardless of what they do and against whom. Is that what it says? Right. So you're all engaged with me in that way. It says, for those who are what? United to Jesus Christ by grace, through faith, on his account alone. That's what frees us from the condemnation to be hid with Christ in God, as we just sang a moment ago. And that's taken from Colossians 3, which I hope to mention a little bit later. But this glorious truth from Romans 8:1, and as it were bookended in this question here in Romans 8:34, we have in this glorious context God the Holy Spirit, not Paul the Apostle, God the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul to remind us of the freedom from condemnation that we have in Jesus. In contrast to the seriousness of sin, we have these glorious proclamations, and they're not for everyone. They're not for everyone everywhere, regardless of what they do. It's for those who are in Jesus. And that's a great comfort at the outset for us. Beyond our passage this morning, Lord willing, we'll get into it in a few weeks before Advent. But finally, climactically and unequivocally, Paul says in Romans 8:35 to 39, that nothing can separate us from God's love, not even death and not even our own sin. God doesn't lie. He keeps his promises. He loves and forgives his dear children because of Jesus. Right? Amen. Let's pray and move on, right? Glorious. That's so full, but it's trying to treat the seriousness of the context of these kinds of questions. Don't just rip over them. Don't just read right past them. Slow down. Do you know this verse speaks of four incredible truths of the ministry of Jesus for you? That's why we have to slow down. And when I was prepping 31 to 39, just the paragraph, blah, 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 right? I was like, I can't just whip through. I can't just put it in there with everything else because he communicates four incredible truths about the ministry of Jesus for me and for you who are in Christ. Now, having said that, I want to ask you a question at the outset in the commencement of this. I'm going to use a very familiar word for you right now. And I want you immediately in your mind to define the word and tell me that your definition is from the Bible. If someone were to ask you, what is the blank? You were to go, let me show you in the Bible. Come here. Psh. Unpack your Bible right there at the water cooler, as Matt often says. I'm going to say a word, and I want you to tell me how to define it from the Bible and what the verse is you're going to use. Y'all ready? Jesus. No, just kidding. The gospel. How do you define the gospel from the Word of God? Tell me right now in your minds, what's your answer? You might go to any number of passages, but one very clear one that I'm going to give you as an answer right now to define the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 15 has a very famous definition of the gospel, and it's linked intimately to our first point here. You may not have known it, but by saying the first answer in this question, Paul is actually talking about the gospel. If you're at 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to begin right there at verse 1, and I'm going to notice, remember he's talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, now I would remind you, just as I would this morning, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you. There it is. I'm going to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here it comes. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Twice in accordance with the scriptures, both old and in the new scriptures of the New Testament, we have a clear definition of it, and it's that first point, death and resurrection. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And profound is this point here because there's an interesting flip you can do in this question. Notice in Romans 8:34, if you turn back there, simple question, who is to condemn? You ready for the answer? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one to condemn. Do you only always think of Jesus Christ, meek and mild? Or do you know that Jesus is the judge? Christ Jesus is the one who will judge. Now, I've done that to get your attention, and I hope you know the seriousness and severity of what I'm about to say from John chapter 5. If you want to just write John 5 in your notes, let me read it to you. John chapter 5 teaches us this truth of the judgment of Jesus Christ given to him by the Father. And we don't often notice this so severely, but it's essential for us to understand our freedom in light of the condemnation that can be provided by Christ. Because Jesus was given the right to judge by the Father. The verses are John 5, 21 to 22. And there he has it connected. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father, get ready, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. John 5, 21 and 2 teach us that all judgment has been given to the Son, that they all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's a profound truth from the life and ministry of Christ that's important for us. And I'm going to read one more. been quite a bit of flipping already, but I want you to hear this. Paul the Apostle is teaching in the Areopagus, and in Acts 17, just write the reference down, Acts 17, 31, I'll read it to you now. He's teaching in the context of the Areopagus there in Athens, and he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because," Paul teaching, "because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by what? Raising him from the dead." The death and resurrection of Christ is not only the gospel, but it's the testimony of whom God has appointed to condemn. We will face even Jesus in judgment because all authority has been given to him by the Father. And this is heavy, right? But these are biblical truths that are essential for us to understand how profound is the condemnation and the freedom that we have from it, because the glorious good news is that Christ does not condemn us. Because if we are in Christ, then there is no condemnation. We are freed from that judgment. I hope in your heart you're going, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," because that was pretty bad news I was hearing a second ago. He does this in a few ways, right? We are not condemned, and I'm just going to declare some things in response to this passage, right? We are not condemned because Christ has died for us. Christ is our glorious Savior. He's our Redeemer, our Deliverer. When we honestly come to him in true repentance and faith, he does not condemn us for our sin. He forgives us. He's able to forgive us because he died for us. And therefore, we deserve to be condemned by God and put to death for our own sins. But we do not have to face condemnation because Christ has already paid the penalty for sins by the price of his precious blood. And I hope in your minds each time, it's like, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, that's good news." Christ has already been condemned and executed for our transgressions against that one true, holy, glorious God. This is the glorious love of Christ that I mentioned in 1 John 4. Twice, the God of love reveals himself, and loving us through Christ, he loves and forgives our sin and its accompanying shame. He's already died for us in our place, in our stead, as our substitute. That language of being for us, as we said last week. Therefore, we can sincerely come to Christ, and he does not condemn us. This is the very purpose of his death, to free us from sin and from its penalty and its condemnation. The very one who has the right to judge is the one to whom we flee for freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Don't let yourselves be burdened again with the yoke of slavery, Paul says to the Galatian church. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have each turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the kind of stuff I would have said last week in the supper. God commends his love toward us, I read from Romans 5, in that while we were sinners, dead in our transgressions and sins, he freed us, saved us. We are not condemned then because Christ has not only died for us, but he has risen for us. Dead and raised have been the emphasis in the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, the example in Acts 17, 31, and all throughout the New Testament. Christ is our risen Lord. And this is essential for what's coming, right? To get into exaltation and intercession, you have to have a risen Savior. Just this morning, I know it's super serious and intense, but it should be because it's the Word of God, etc., but I was going to give an example from John chapter 11, and just this morning I overheard in the nursery this illustration being given. And one way that I was going to talk about it was, do you remember what happened when Lazarus? How did the sisters respond to the Savior? He had come. He showed up there. And what did Mary and Martha both say to him? "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And he said, "Oh, well, I got super caught up in traffic and blah, 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 blah." No. What did he say? "I am the resurrection and the life." He declared one of those great I ams in contrast to all their grief and all their fear and all their shame and all that loss and hopelessness and helplessness that comes in the face of death. We totally get Mary and Martha. And they fall at the feet of their Savior and say, if you had only. And he says, let me give you some heavenly mindedness. I am. I am is in your presence, right? Declaring that certain truth that Yahweh alone spoke of himself, of his great covenant faithfulness. More than that, he says, I am the resurrection and the eternal life. That's what you have in your presence. Still wept with them. But then he spoke Lazarus's name and he rose from the dead. It's profound. It's profound what Jesus is declaring for us and what he's done for us. Why the emphasis not only on the death but the resurrection? Notice, this was kind of what caught my attention when I was studying, is that it doesn't just say he's dead. What does it say? More than that, who was raised, emphasis, right? More than that even, right? Because we need a risen Savior, the one who is in his own person, the resurrection and the life. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus proves that God was perfectly satisfied with the death of Jesus. What Christ did, his dying for our sins, was acceptable to God. And therefore, God has accepted Jesus' death in our stead, in our place, that is, for us. God has approved his dying for us. God's divine justice was then perfectly satisfied with Jesus dying for us. And this is clearly seen in the resurrection of Jesus. If God had not been satisfied, he would have left Jesus in the grave. But thanks be to God that God was satisfied. So he raised up Jesus to live forever as the sovereign Savior of the world, the exalted one, and our present intercessor at the right hand of God. Let's look at this now as we consider the exaltation of Jesus, right? The divine exaltation. These last 2 points won't be as long as that first because you're laying the groundwork with the gospel. But let me ask you out immediately at the outset. How much have you thought about the exaltation of Jesus? Honestly, I mean, we got some Bible college students, we got some seminarians in here. How much time have you meditated, reflected, pondered, thought about the exaltation of Jesus Christ? When you're thinking about Jesus, are you often just thinking about his past, as it were? Thinking about those things way back then? Where is Jesus right now? What is he doing right now? That's what we're getting into now. And it's profound because this passage says Christ Jesus, who had died, more than that, he was raised, right? Who is at the right hand of God. That's where we'll stop there to focus on this. This is the echo that I mentioned. We read responsively from Psalm 110 this morning, and it's an echo of what's being taught here in Romans 8:34. Sit at my right hand, Psalm 110 opened. Sit, and the Lord said to my Lord, right? Profound in the teaching of Jesus in a moment in Mark 12. The Lord said to my Lord. What? Have you thought about that? Because Jesus is about to put it to the scribes in a second, right? The Lord said to my Lord, what? Sit in my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. This was applied to Jesus from Psalm 110, was applied to Jesus from the very earliest days of the church in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 12, which I'm about to read to you. These words are explicit messianic promises fulfilled of the Christ, the anointed one who was to come, and they are applied to Jesus even by the Jewish scribes who are arguing with Jesus at his time of his ministry. It's profound. So I reference Mark 12. You can just write it in your notes, Mark 12, 35 to 37. And this is a beautiful sort of wider church picture of it. It's not just all the way back in Psalm 110, but it's in Mark 12 as an example, and then it comes again in Romans 8. Verses 35 to 37 of Mark 12 say, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, Jesus said, how can the scribes say that the Christ, that is the anointed one, the Messiah, is the son of David? Right? Ask that question. Jesus asks you, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit, Mark 12 says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And here's the explanation in verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So I'm going to let you ruminate on that in private, okay? But the point is that in the ministry of Jesus, he literally grabs from Psalm 110 and starts teaching about the Messiah and the promise that's being fulfilled in his own life and ministry. And he's putting it to the scribes, and I can tell by your tones, you're like, I've not thought about this very much. What are you talking about? Well, let me tell you that right then in the next line says, and the great throng heard him gladly. So take it home and hear him gladly. These truths form the biblical foundation of the doctrine of Jesus' exaltation at the Father's right hand. That's a declaration I'm making for you. Whether you've thought about it or not from Psalm 110 or Mark 12, this is the declaration. This is the biblical foundation from the Old and New Testament in the Gospels and the Psalter and in Romans, the foundation of the doctrine of his exaltation at the Father's right hand. That is the place of sovereign, royal rule and authority at the right hand of his Father in heaven. You've heard those kind of declarations, but have you reflected upon them? Because this is the place of supremacy over the entirety of creation. And it's profound when we think about the ministry of Jesus back then, something like that. But right now, at that place of sovereign royal rule, exalted and interceding. In Hebrews chapter 1, some of the verses we use to describe the profundity of Christ as creator or king, we cite Colossians 1 and John 1 and Revelation 1, but in Hebrews 1 it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. The author of the Hebrews is telling us what Jesus is doing even now, what he did at the beginning of creation and what he is still doing by the word of his power, sustaining all of life. That's what the king does. The Lord Jesus is exalted as the sovereign and majestic Lord of the universe. He's the ruler who reigns over all, who possesses all might and power and is full of wisdom and truth and glory and goodness and love. Starts to get profound when you're meditating upon what God is doing now, what Jesus is doing. He's the one who is going to establish a kingdom of righteousness in the future, a kingdom of justice and love and truth in the new heavens and earth, which we've also talked about quite a bit in Romans 8. And there's this unique thing that a very famous passage, when you think about the ministry of humiliation of Jesus, what do you think of? When you think about Jesus coming down and becoming incarnate, we're all going to be thinking about it in a few weeks, right? We're all going to start thinking about Christmas, and we're going to think about the incarnation. But there's something profound in a certain passage that Paul teaches a certain church about that ministry of humiliation. And maybe you're starting to hear what I'm getting at. It's in Philippians chapter 2. And don't turn there, just write it down, Philippians 2, 8 through 11. And I'll read it to you. There in talking about this ministry of humiliation, it says of Jesus, and being found in human form, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then what does it say that God did for him? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We were just talking about his humiliation. We were just talking about his incarnation. And then it just flips it and talks about his exalted state. It's profound. By Jesus' perfect life and obedience and death and resurrection, he is now exalted at the right hand of God. These reflections can stir in your heart, and just application for your hearts. As they have for me, these reflections can stir in your heart a incredible assurance, but also encouragement that Jesus is King. He is Lord and the right, righteous ruler of all things. Things are not as chaotic as you might think. Things are not as disordered and undone as you might think, as I might think. Jesus is ruling and reigning now. Stephen being martyred in Acts chapter 7, right? What does he see? Jesus standing at the right hand for him. Being martyred to death. I've never even shed an ounce of blood for Jesus. And I've done some crazy things for Jesus, as it were, in the world and been in dangerous places. But with that heavenly mindedness, it's going to be okay. And in your own life, you can let this stir in your heart a real beautiful response of genuine faith and worship. Because Jesus Christ has demonstrated his glorious love for his people. He not only can, but he will look after us. The control of evil in the world and our lives is under his sovereign, loving, attentive, and exalted care. He's working all things out for good, to quote the verses very famously right before this. For those who love him and are called according. And so you know what? 1 Peter 5:7 famously says, you can cast your cares upon him then, because he cares for you. The exalted Savior cares for you. He loves you. And Christ has been exalted for us. For our exalted, no, he is our exalted Lord. That is his beautiful temple, his body, the kingdom of God here on earth, his beautiful bride. He paid the bride price with his own blood. And he is exalted at the right hand. And here's the link that I want you to catch in this also. Where does he sit right now? He sits face to face, coram Deo, with his Father. He sits in the presence of God. And why is that important? Because everything that Paul has been saying in Romans 8 thus far has been reminding us in our suffering the glory to come. Christian, that's where you'll be sitting, face to face with God one day. Not at the right royal rule place, don't get it twisted, right? The believer shall be exalted into the presence of God because that great glorious chain of salvation begins in election in eternity and takes us all the way to glory. Just as Christ lives face to face with God, the believer shall also live face to face with God throughout all eternity. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in you. Okay, look at Romans 8:11. I'll just read it. That's what it just said in this context. Look how beautiful and thick and full Romans 8, verse 11 is. It says to you, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The great promise of our redemption in glory, the fulfillment of our sanctification and glorification. And finally, in closing, divine intercession. There at the right hand of God, right? Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Now, who was said to be interceding for us a little bit earlier in this? It's where we began reading, right? Look at verses 26 and 7. You're like, wait a second, what? I could have sworn you told me that the Holy Spirit was interceding for me. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, lest you lost track real quick. He goes in 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let me be really practical for you right here at the outset. Everybody with me? How's your prayer life? How's your power in prayer these days? A warrior, right? Praise the Lord if you are. But if you feel like me, I get paid to pray. Weakness every day, time and again, time and again, time and again throughout the day. But when I start thinking about not my intercession and the power of my intercession, but the power of Jesus interceding for me and the power of God, the Holy Spirit interceding for me, it's like wind in my sails, man. It's not my power in prayer that matters. It's Jesus's power in prayer. It's the Spirit's power of intercession, even when my groans of grief and weeping just weigh me down as I come before a throne of grace and mercy. Does that help reframe your quote-unquote power in prayer? When you think about Jesus, what's he doing now? He's interceding for me. And I was just told that God the Spirit intercedes for me, and now God the Son interceding for me. This is another great and glorious gospel promise, a gospel promise and truth. The Spirit intercedes by articulating the Father's groanings from deep within our soul that we're not even able to put into words. And how does the Son do it? The Son intercedes by showing the Father. Get ready for this. How does the Son intercede for us? He does it by showing the Father the merits of his perfect righteousness time and again. Any of you sinned recently? Any of you been guilty of all that harsh, intense, evocative truth that Matt taught for 45 minutes in Sunday school and I just began the sermon with? How many of you have felt kind of condemned and shamed about your sin recently? Praise be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ that he's pleading his perfect righteousness and merits and that for us. Point to the cross for those who just hear it later. In effect, the Spirit and the Son are both praying for us, but there at the exalted right hand of God, Jesus is pleading for us. What an astonishing and compelling reason for hope and confidence, not only in our prayer lives, but in exalting and praising Jesus when we pray. Just beginning with the picture of where he is and what he's doing on our behalf, God for us, as we said last week. Christ makes intercession for us before the throne of God, and he's our great intercessor, our mediator. There is only one mediator between God and man, we were taught in 1 Timothy 2:5. Only one. And he's the advocate who stands between God and men, as Stephen saw in Acts chapter 7, referenced already. It's Christ Jesus who brings us to God and who makes redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins, possible. And he pleads that for us. And so John the beloved, right? John the loved one, the apostle of love, they say sometimes, he so tenderly says in 1 John 2, "My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We heard that the Spirit is our parakletos too, but that one key time in 1 John 2:1, the promise is that the advocate before the Father is Jesus Christ, the righteous. In contrast to our unrighteousness, he pleads his own righteousness time and again, and it's his intercession, the intercession of his death and resurrection, as we've heard in this text, and his exaltation and intercession, all of it for us, because he was perfect and sinless. And he opens the door to heaven for us and promises us eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. Lest you think I'm making too much of that, Hebrews 9:24, just write it in your text. I'm going to close pretty close with this. Because the author of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:24 again, that Christ has entered. In his ascension, he has ascended into heaven. And the author to the Hebrews clarifies, not into holy places made with hands, right? Not into tabernacles or temples here on earth, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now, to appear in the presence of God on earth. Our behalf. That's your exalted Savior interceding. This is the one who intercedes for us even today. What a reason to give praise in closing. The overarching emphasis of this is I've taken us from the gospel in the clear declaration in 1 Corinthians 15, death and resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection for us according to the scriptures, all the way to exaltation and present intercession at the right hand of God. The Christian believer has the greatest assurance and confidence imaginable as he fixes his eyes on Jesus, not only the author and perfecter, but the finisher of his faith. That's how we apply this to our own lives. Christians shall be delivered from struggling and suffering in this world one day. And so we ask God for greater heavenly mindedness where Christ is seated. No matter the sin and shame of life, we truly come to Christ by grace, through faith, by his merits, we find ourselves not condemned. Christian believers are not judged for their sin, no matter how terrible he or she may feel. Christ will not leave them alone, defeated. Jesus has won the ultimate victory for believer, and he ensures that one day all will be well. Christ will receive his dear child with open arms, just as he said in his earthly ministry then, this morning, for you, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come and find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Jesus, the profound ministry of your word, in reflecting upon all that it says about you, even in different places, through this one verse that becomes like a prism to the fullness of your ministry. We ask that you would give us hearts, dig out our ears, give us hearts to reflect, give us strength to turn again and reflect upon your death, burial, and resurrection in the gospel we proclaim, and your present divine exaltation and intercession for us, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.